We'll take out your Bibles this morning and open them to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin our study there in just a moment. Luke chapter 2. In our study this morning, I want us to continue with our series of getting to know Jesus. And our goal in this series is to get to know Jesus better so that we may be more like Him. And thus far in this series, we've talked about the announcement of the coming Messiah, how Mary was told that she was with child, and even though a virgin, that she would give birth to the Savior of the world, and this Savior was to be named Jesus. In our second lesson, we focused on the actual birth of Jesus as the shepherds in the field were given this announcement about Jesus being born. And after finding Jesus lying in a manger, they returned to the fields praising God for all that they had seen and all that they had heard. This morning, we're going to look at the lone account of Jesus' adolescent years from Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. And in the verses that precede our text this morning, in verses 22 through 28, Luke records the accounts of Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna are two of my favorite Bible characters, and their stories are well worth our time. But I want us to focus for a moment on what Mary and Joseph did leading into our text this morning. I want us to note particularly verses 22 through 24 of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Their scripture says, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Joseph and Mary, as we look throughout their life, we continually find them being obedient to what it was that the law required on them to do. And they once again here are being obedient to what the law is asking them to do. And their obedience speaks to the poverty that Jesus was born into. The law stated in Leviticus chapter 12 and also in verses 6 through 8, unless the family was too poor to do so, that a lamb was to be brought. Now, if the family was too poor to do so, they were permitted to bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that would be acceptable. And the irony here is, though, that Joseph and Mary, in essence, they did bring a lamb to that sacrifice that day. It just wasn't time for that lamb to be sacrificed. And we point this out because of what is said in verse 39 of our text this morning in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 39, their scripture says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." I've always been encouraged by Joseph and Mary and the faithfulness of them and how they would do their due diligence in regards to the law. If something was required of them, they didn't take any liberty in saying, "Okay, we've been told that we're going to be the earthly parents of Jesus, of the Savior of the world. Therefore, we have this special privilege." They did have a special privilege in a sense, but they didn't take advantage of that. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Mary followed the purification rituals that were required of her, and they completed what was required of them to the very best of their ability. And in my estimation, this is another reason, more evidence as to why God chose these two individuals to be the earthly parents of Jesus. Verse 40 says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So we have four things in these verses, or in this particular verse, that we learn about Jesus. And the text this morning will end in a similar fashion. Number one, the child grew. Number two, he became strong in spirit. Number three, he was filled with wisdom. And number four, the grace of God was upon him. Joseph and Mary were good parents. They kept what the law required of them. They loved the child with whom they'd been entrusted. And they took care of Jesus. Jesus grew. He grew like any other child would. We know that the Hebrew writer tells us that he was made like us in all points. It was necessary that he be made like us. So he was not only being taught the law, I believe, by his godly parents, by Joseph and Mary, but he was likewise being taught in general, the family business. Jesus was the earthly son of a carpenter. So Jesus was being taught, just as we would teach our children today, even in secular education, just in school. And I think that's significant in regards to Jesus experiencing the human experience. Jesus had a childhood. Jesus had a very busy childhood. There's about an 8 to 10 year period where nothing is recorded specifically, where they were a family, and they added to their family during that time. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 tells us that Jesus had siblings. He was an older brother. So there are so many things that I believe had to be true about the childhood of Jesus in regards to his humanity. And I would personally like to believe that this was a very special time, a very good time in the life of Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus, as his siblings were being added to the family. I want you to think about that for a moment and just picture in your mind this period where we really have nothing recorded about Jesus, and think about that as a very good time in the life of Joseph and Mary and Jesus and these children that they were having. Because things were about to get tough on this family. Things were about to get very difficult for Jesus and for Mary, as recorded for us later on in Scripture. Scripture likewise tells us here that the grace of God was upon him. And that's an interesting statement. We think about grace, we may define grace as unmerited favor given to a sinner. We know that certainly wasn't the case with Jesus here, but rather God favored him and God blessed him during these adolescent years, and he grew in all facets of life. God was with him and God blessed him. Notice Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Our scripture says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of feast. Joseph and Mary made this annual trip to Jerusalem. As we talked about earlier, they're very diligent to keep what was required of them in regards to the law. And scripture tells us that they went every year to the feast of the Passover. Jewish males, as we have studied some in our Old Testament studies that Jody's been doing on Wednesday nights, Jewish males were required to take 3 journeys each year and to bring something to the Lord as they were able. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 speaks of these 3 journeys that were required of males. And my understanding is this was not a mandatory trip per se for a Jewish woman. However, they were permitted to go if they so chose to do. So here Mary, in regards to the feast of the Passover, clearly accompanied her husband on this pilgrimage along with their child Jesus. And they went to this because this was something that God had prescribed, something God had said he wanted his people to do. But due to the dispersion that had taken place, it was very difficult for everyone to make this journey to these appointed feasts. That became very difficult. That became quite a task for many families. And where this feast was held, it was about a 70 to 80 mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Don't you think about that? We may not think that would be a big deal today, a 70, 80 mile trip. But in these days, it was a very big deal. However, Joseph is very diligent here to comply with what the law required of him as a male and as the leader of his family. And Mary is very supportive of her husband. And the adolescent Jesus is seeing this diligence from his earthly parents. So I don't believe it's coincidental. God just didn't haphazardly pick Mary and Joseph to be the earthly parents of Jesus, but he chose 2 individuals who respected the law, who had a reverence for God. Verse 43 says, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. So after finishing the days of the feast here that they were observing, they began to journey back home to Nazareth. However, Jesus lingered behind. Scripture tells us that Joseph and Mary did not know it. Have you ever left Jesus behind unknowingly, unwittingly, or accidentally? You just kind of left him behind maybe in your life. Clearly, Joseph and Mary here, they didn't purposely leave Jesus behind. They didn't set out on this journey home knowing that he wasn't with them. Scripture tells us, supposing him to have been in the company, they thought Jesus was with them. They thought Jesus was among their relatives. And in defense of Joseph and Mary, they didn't have any reason whatsoever to believe that Jesus wouldn't be right where he was supposed to be. And he was right where he was supposed to be. The discrepancy here is where they thought he was supposed to be and where he knew he was supposed to be wasn't the same. The word supposing here means to do by law, that is, to do what is accustomed, to be or act as usual. Jesus was an obedient child. Jesus honored father and mother. So Joseph and Mary had no reason to think that Jesus would just stay behind, because Jesus did the things that was required of him in order to be obedient to honor his father and his mother. And be that as it may, though, they left without him. Joseph and Mary had traveled about a day's journey before even realizing that Jesus wasn't with him. Now Jesus is 12. At this particular point in his life, I want you to think about that for a moment. I have a 12-year-old. How would you feel, DJ? How would you feel if you realize you traveled an entire day and Cortland and Lily weren't with us? That would be difficult, wouldn't it? You know, we'd be concerned about that. We would wonder what's going on. We would be very upset about that. And on top of that, this is no ordinary child here, but this is Jesus. Joseph was told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Mary was told in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. She was given quite a description of who this child was. So we have been given this Savior of the world. So you not only have the parent dynamic here, which within itself is enough, they also have to deal with the fact that they've left behind the heir to David's throne. They've left behind the Savior of the world. They were unaware that he was fine. They were unaware that he was right where he was supposed to be. However, their response, I believe, is perfect. Verse 45 says, "When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. The idea of seeking here is to pursue or to be on a quest. In other words, this wasn't just a casual looking or a leisurely look. It wasn't a haphazard effort at all, but it was a very diligent search. They had traveled a day to get back to where they were at before they left. They had to travel a day to get back. And now there's about a three-day period here. They're about 3 days away. So depending on how you look at this, I'm guessing they were at least about away from him about 5 days, because it took them 3 days to find him. And before we move on and talk about where they find him, I want us to make some application here very practically in regards to us. When we realize that Jesus is not with us in our life, I think that's very important. When we realize that Jesus is not with us in our lives, how do we respond? For Joseph and Mary, Jesus was their son. And again, that plays into this dynamic for them. But who is Jesus to us? When you think about Jesus, we may hear that name daily. We should hear that name daily. We ought to think about him daily. But when you think about Jesus, who is Jesus to you? The text we looked at a moment ago in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31 to 33, in so many words, tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, we can make a list and say, well, Jesus is this, 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 and he is. He's a lot of different things. But really, all that is encompassed in the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, does it? That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved, but it does mean that everyone has the opportunity to be saved because of what Jesus has done. And we need to appreciate who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is present tense King over an everlasting kingdom, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Now, if we don't have this King of Kings and Lord of Lords with us, what should our response be? It should be no different than that of Mary and Joseph. When they realized that Jesus wasn't with them, they changed direction. See, they were going back to Nazareth. They were going away from Jesus. Now, they're not in sin here. They thought Jesus was with them. But they're going away from Jesus. Make the practical application here. They realized that they were going away from him. When they realized that he was not with them in the direction that they were going in, they weren't going to be able to find them, what did they do? They turned around. They altered their course. And they went back and they sought him. They diligently pursued him. They were on a quest. They were on a mission to find Jesus. I think our response from a spiritual perspective should be no different. When we realize that Jesus is not with us and we aren't going to find him in the direction that we are traveling, we too should alter our course and make it our mission to find him. In other words, we need to turn around. We need to turn around and go back and go in the direction of where he is. Joseph and Mary found him, and when they found him, they found him in the temple And there he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is sitting, Jesus is listening, and Jesus is asking. That's a good recipe for a successful learning experience. That's a good outline for us to follow. Sit, listen, and ask. Jesus, no doubt, was the Son of God, and that truth about him shouldn't be diminished. Yet he still presents himself here as a respectful young man in this setting. These teachers, these Jewish rabbis who taught the law, Jesus had a great interest in the law, and he's sitting there, he's listening, and he's asking them questions. And we'll note throughout his life just how important the law was to Jesus as we go throughout this study and keeping the law. But Jesus here, even though he's the Son of God, Jesus is said to both be listening and asking them questions. And we aren't told specifically what questions Jesus was asking, but based on the astonishment of the teachers in this context, they must have been of very profound nature. Jesus must have been asking some questions that really took them by surprise, but not only his questions, but his understanding of the answers that they were giving him. Word understanding here means a mental putting together. That's a good way to describe that, a mental putting together. They were amazed or astonished that Jesus was able to take the answer that they were giving them to a particular question and put it all together and comprehend the meaning. He's only 12 years of age. He was probably also able to expound upon those answers. And although deity sent for heaven, I believe Jesus was a very diligent student of the law, and his parents were very diligent in teaching him the law, both in word and deed. In other words, he was taught by his parents at home, and that is so, so important. So three points of application here for us from this particular text. There's great benefit in sitting, listening, and asking no matter what age you are. Whether you're 12 or 22 or 32 or 42 or 52 or 77 or whatever the case may be. Sometimes we just need to sit and listen and ask, don't we? There's a great benefit in that for us. Number two here, we should seek to prepare our minds spiritually in such a way that when we hear God's word, we hear with understanding. So this is Jesus in this setting. Jesus is hearing with understanding. And number three, the example of Joseph and Mary's diligence to teach and live out the word of God in their lives. I believe that's something that is implied and seen here in the text by the fact that Jesus is doing the things that he's doing here, and he's behaving the way that he is behaving. Verse 48 says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed." And they here, I believe, is Joseph and Mary. "And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, some translations say, or anxiously. I suggested earlier, Mary and Joseph had every reason from their perspective to be concerned. And their response in diligently seeking him was the right response. So it's fair for them to be confused and unsure as to why Jesus stayed behind and why he was where he was in this particular setting. However, Jesus wasn't at fault. Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. Because there's one relationship that must supersede our relationship with the closest to us in this life. And this is a difficult point for us to get sometimes. It is for me as well. That being the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. It's very difficult, especially within our immediate family with mother, father, son, daughter. It's very difficult for us to sometimes put this into practice. It's very easy for us to get this turned around sometimes. But there's one relationship that must take precedence over our relationship with those closest to us in this life. The loyalties of Jesus and to his Heavenly Father supersede that of Joseph and Mary. And Jesus provides us here with an example for us to follow that teaches us where our loyalties must lie, even when it comes to those who are dearest to us on earth. Jesus answers this way. He says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I've always found that phrase very interesting. And I studied on this a lot this week, and I kind of wrote some different things on it, kind of sent it to a couple of different friends of mine for their thoughts. And I think about business. I think about our affairs. But I don't know that business here in this particular text may be what we think of first, at least not entirely. Jesus certainly was in the business of his Father. The idea of business may be industry, trade, occupation. And his occupation, his trade, his industry, his business was to seek and save that which was lost. And I believe that's certainly included in what is being talked about here in this statement when Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. However, I believe this goes a little bit deeper, at least for Jesus, and maybe it should for us as well. There are a couple of older versions that read or translate this way, in my Father's house. So instead of saying, I must be about my Father's business, Jesus is saying, I must be in my Father's house. I must be in the presence of my Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, with this opportunity that's been provided to me, I'm going to take full advantage of the opportunity to be in the presence of my Father in this very special way. Now think about this again. They lived about 70 to 80 miles away from Jerusalem, where the temple was located. And they're in Jerusalem now, and Jesus, in my estimation, is saying, I must take advantage of this opportunity. Now, assuredly, God's presence is everywhere, isn't it? God is everywhere. We understand that. But we do know from the Old Testament that God's presence was in the temple in a very special way, wasn't it? We've studied that in our Old Testament studies. The temple was very special under the old law. And we have several passages, and here are just a few if you're taking notes to jot these down. 2 Chronicles 6:20, 2 Chronicles 7:16, and Ezra 6:12. And those are just a few among many. Jesus, from a very young age, had a very healthy respect and reverence for the temple of God. Now, I want you to think about the 12-year-old Jesus being the Son of God here. And he's 70 to 80 miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a big deal. When you went to Jerusalem, you went to the temple, there was just something almost majestic about Jerusalem, and there was something special about Jerusalem. Especially for those individuals who had this deep respect for the law of Moses and the things that took place there, what the temple represented. So Jesus has this deep respect and reverence for the temple of God later on in life, and he would continue to have that temple, that respect for the temple of God, and he still does to this day. The temple of God, a little bit later on, if you'll remember in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus said, you've made my Father's house into a den of thieves. Remember that? He goes in and he turns over the money changers' tables. Well, he still has deep respect for the temple of God, because who makes up the temple of God today? We do, don't we? We make up the temple of God today. But consider their perspective here in regards to the opportunity that was afforded to Jesus to be in the presence of the Father in this very special place at a very special time. God's presence is and has always been everywhere, but there are places and times throughout history where His presence has been and is in a certain place, and it's in a certain place in a very special way. Every time that we assemble together here, or wherever you may assemble with a group of God's people, God is in our presence, isn't He? God is in our midst. He is in our midst. We sing that song sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. So Jesus is certainly among us this morning, isn't He? Is this a special occasion this morning? Certainly it is, isn't it? We took the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. It's a very special occasion. Do we consider it a necessity to be in the presence of God during these special times? Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that do we feel like we are obligated, but I mean, do we have such respect and reverence for God that when the opportunity to be in His presence in a special assembly for a special occasion, like taking the Lord's Supper, is our desire so strong that we have no choice but to say, I must be in my Father's presence. I must be in my Father's presence. That's the conviction that I see in Jesus in this verse. When He says, I must be in my Father's house, it's like I have this opportunity to be in the presence of my Father, and my conviction is so strong, I must be here. I want to be here. Well, His earthly parents didn't understand His saying. Verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them, Luke chapter 2, verse 50. However, I'm sure that they knew it had something to do with the fact of who He was. Now, we can make application of that as well. I thought about that. How can we practically apply verse 50? And I thought we can practically apply that pretty easily, because do we always understand the statements that we read sometimes in Scripture? Do you have a perfect grasp on the apocalyptic language in Ezekiel? there's a lot of stuff that I read sometimes that I kind of scratch my head, and I'm kind of wondering, what does he mean by this statement? Now, I think we can relate to that. There are things that are said in Scripture that I'm just not sure sometimes exactly what God is saying. However, I do know this, and I think this is Mary and Joseph's perspective here. We do know who the author of the book is, don't we? And we do know that, Jody, what's the verse you've been mentioning here a lot lately? All things work to good to those who... Right. So there's a lot of different things that we can think about here in regards to when we don't understand something. We can rest assured that we know who the author is. We know that it is true. And we know that whatever he's trying to relate to us, and whatever the point is that he's getting across, we know that it has a purpose. And that purpose is for the furtherance of God's will, for his will. And we need to accept that and keep on pressing forward. Keep on pressing forward. We don't need to stop and say, well, I don't understand what he means by that, so I'm just going to kind of camp out here for a while. We need to go back and study that and reevaluate those things and think about those things, but we need to keep pressing forward and understand that even though I don't have all the answers, I know that my God does. I know that my God is the author of this book. I know that he's working everything out to his purpose and his will, and I'm willing to accept that. If you can get to a point in your life where you can accept that, your relationship to God is going to grow. Because sometimes, I'll tell you, there's not an answer, is there? Sometimes there's not an answer. But God has, we can rest assured, revealed to us the things that we need to know in order to be in a covenant relationship with him. Afterwards, Scripture says, verses 51 to 52, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So again, we have his mental growth, he increased in wisdom, his physical growth and stature, spiritual growth and favor with God, and number four, his social growth and favor with men. So Jesus is continuing this journey here. He's continuing it in a way to where he is being all things that he needs to be from both the human perspective and the spiritual perspective. He is growing as a man. He's growing as a young man. He's growing spiritually. He's getting closer and closer to his ministry here. And this, we have a big period of time that goes through where nothing is recorded. And our next studies on Jesus is when we're going to begin to get into his ministry now. But we can see Jesus growing here, and we can see him being what he needs to be for us. So this morning, I hope you can take some things from this text practically, make application in your life. Think about some of the things we've talked about this morning. Think about the opportunities that we have in life to be more like Jesus as we know more about him. So let's continue to read and study about Jesus each and every day of our life so that we can be more like him. Oh, to be like him. It's another song we sing sometimes. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, we would just love to assist you with that this morning. We know that Jesus has died for us. He's died for all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Through his blood, we can have the forgiveness of sin. We can respond to that by being buried with him in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. You remember a moment ago we talked about Joseph and Mary. When they realized they weren't going in the direction of Jesus, what did they do? They turned, didn't they? They turned around. They started going to him. They made it their mission to find him, to seek him out. That's what we need to do practically in our lives and spiritually. If we realize Jesus isn't with us spiritually, we need to turn from the direction that we're going and go toward him. This morning we're asking you to come to him. Why don't you do that as together we stand as we sing.